meal. And I tell you, this is, if nothing else, is in the opening prayer, time of trials. What's nice is we got to hear Sue Crow when we did a warm-up. And Sue, we got to hear your beautiful, almost the entire piece, I think. So we were doubly blessed. And thank you, Emil, very much. And thank you, Sue. Well, it's a wonderful opportunity to be with you today. It's a different format. Yes, I'm from L.A., so it's different brethren, but I see on the sidebar there are some very familiar faces. Though my message is not about Memorial Day, I wanted to make sure that this weekend, we all know that it is, let me mention now how very blessed and grateful we should all be in this memory of service by others who gave the ultimate sacrifice, but ultimately with God's protection. So this weekend, whatever you're inclined to do, if it's to take and put up a flag, meet with family that are close to you and you're able to do that with the restrictions, but also to say a prayer and to remember in memory to both our God in heaven and also those people who did indeed give up their lives so that we would be protected. In the last 12 to 14 months, I've been going through a series of Daniel and living in Babylon. But today, just the chapter that I've got planned just doesn't fit. And so as we draw closer, as we heard in the first message, to the counting of Passover, this countdown to weeks, which is so very interesting and so very important, we find ourselves in a very interesting juncture. We are approximately 8 or so days away from Pentecost as we count. You need not turn there, but as many of us know in Leviticus chapter 23, it's tomorrow after the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, we begin the count. 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Today is a Sabbath, the 6th week of the count, the 42nd day. So next Saturday plus 1, we will be at Pentecost. But there is one man to whom we owe a great deal of debt in our understanding of the day. And without his writing, we would know little about the day of Pentecost in the New Testament. And that's Luke. He wrote a book, two in fact, to a man that we know absolutely nothing about. So if you would, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. We'll take a look at the words of Luke as it relates to Pentecost and his very dear friend, Theophilus. It's his unique perspective that Luke has on the of God and his Spirit, a special aspect, and I've entitled it real simple, Pentecost, Spirit in Action. So we're in Luke chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 1. And one of the things that came to me when I started this, the research on this, I heard a sermonette years and years ago, and it was by a young man, we still know him, and he told us in his analysis, and he has an engineering background, of all the different chapters that we never, ever hear read. One of them was Luke 1 and Luke 2. And there's a reason for that, but maybe not such a good reason, because they smack a little bit of Christmas. So maybe they should be read in a different time of year, was his guess. Well, we're going to correct that today. So let's begin chapter 1, verse 1 of Luke. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things, from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Luke is a very interesting work, and Luke says a tremendous amount in just these short verses. Verse 1, he says, many, after the fact, and he is one, have written about the things that have been fulfilled. The implication is prophetically fulfilled. In verse 2, he said, others who had written, they were eyewitnesses. Luke was not an eyewitness to what he writes. It's interesting that he can only have had Matthew in mind, potentially. Luke hadn't written Luke. Luke didn't have Luke in front of him. He had Matthew in front of him. John was written much, much later. And Mark was not an eyewitness. The word Theophilus is an interesting word. It means literally lover of God. And he's known as most excellent Theophilus, which gives us the idea that possibly that we have no proof of this because we have nothing on the man, that he was someone of importance, possibly in the Roman government, but we don't know. This letter that you have on your lap or on your table or on your iPhone, your Android, wherever you've got it, this letter is a private letter. I'm not sure that Luke ever meant for it to get out, but indeed we have it. In fact, we have the follow-up. Luke wrote to Theophilus a detailed account as a backup to what he had been instructed. What this was, what he was instructed, we're not specifically told. We can only read the letter. But Luke felt he had perfect understanding. The word in the Greek, akribos, means excellency of certainty. He was certain, confident of the series of events in the book of Luke in which he was going to be writing. Let's continue in verse 5. There was, and this begins the story, or the series of events, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was the daughter of one of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. That's quite a reputation that Luke gives them. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. Zacharias means God remembers. One of our children, who's an adult now, is named that name. It means God remembers. And so it's a very important name. We always used to give him a bad time about it's God remembers, not Zach remembers. So it's a very popular name even today. So Zacharias is the father. He's a priest. His wife Elizabeth is a descendant of Aaron, who we know is the high priest. Mr. Pebworth, can I ask a question? How many of you can raise your hand or know how to raise your hand as an attendee? Can I do a test? This is so interesting. We've used Zoom in Southern California, in Los Angeles, many, many, many times for business, people to get together. How many of you can raise your hands? Can I even see it? This ain't working. Am I not looking? Ah, we got two. Three. Come on, we're going to be done before we get up to 10. How many more can raise your hand? If you look under attendees on the side panel, you'll see raise hand. I'll give you some time to figure it out, because I'm going to ask a couple questions. Either that or you can ask me after when we do the message chat afterwards. So Zacharias and Elizabeth are barren. And what's interesting, that Zacharias, God remembers, they were righteous people. He was in the temple doing his job. The story continues that an angel appears before him. It scares him to death. It speaks to him. I'd be scared to death if an angel while I was praying interrupted me. Not that it's happened. I want to assure you it has not happened. And so in verse 13, we pick up the story. The angel said to him, to Zacharias, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you shall have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I," now listen to this carefully, "how shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." All right, hands up. How many of you know what this reminds you of? Very strong parallels. I see some hands going up. Yeah, quite a few. Yep, hands up. It's obviously, it's Elizabeth, it's Sarah and Abraham. So he says, "I'm well advanced in years." And this is how he is answered. Verse 19, "And the angel answered and said to him, 'I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God.'" No small claim. "I stand in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you'll be mute and not able to speak until the day of these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. And these parallels with Abraham and Sarah are so interesting. Sarah laughed. And we know what the punishment, so-called, for Sarah laughing, the child Isaac was named what? Isaac, Isaac, which means laughter. Zacharias is muted. And he's not muted for just a little few hours. We'll see how long he's being muted. So, boy, he was going to get a child, an answer to this prayer, because his prayer was made while he was doing his the duties of the priest in the temple. This child will be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb, and I want you to remember this because it's critical. He would have the spirit and the power of Elijah, who also spoke with God's Holy Spirit. Verse 19, Gabriel explained, because you didn't believe, you're muted. That's a term in a Zoom meeting, by the way, as well. You're muted. He couldn't talk. In verse 22, we pick up the story. Verse 22, as soon as the days of his service, this is the priest Zacharias, were completed and that he departed to his own house. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me, very similar to Sarah, to take away my reproach among the people. Very interesting. Elizabeth conceives in old age, as with Zacharias. Her reproach is taken away. And indeed, there's some parallels. We pick up the story in verse 26, where the scene switches dramatically. And I want you to read carefully as we read here. Verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God. This is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee. It's a busy guy named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. Can you imagine poor Gabriel? Everywhere he goes, there's trouble. He's not met with a positive reaction always. So he says, she's troubled. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. In his kingdom there will be no end. That's kind of hearkening back to what we read in Daniel, this kingdom after the kingdoms of Greece and Rome, Medo-Persia, Babylon are destroyed. There's a kingdom that will never, ever end. And so he continues. He says, then Mary, verse 34, said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? There's all this doubt. Poor Gabriel. How can I know this? I've never had relations with a man. I'm just engaged. And she was probably a very, very young girl. Then the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her, who was called barren. Verse 37, mucho importante verse. For with God, nothing is impossible. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed. Mary is visited by this very, very busy angel, Gabriel. He's the messenger of the birth. He's two in a row. The verse tells us Mary, as Elizabeth, will give birth. And God's Spirit, it says, of Mary will come upon you, will overshadow you. Terms that are very all-encompassing. Now, the Greek gives the implication, the prepositional phrases, they will come upon you. It will overshadow you. And we know that the Holy Spirit conceives and initiates the birth of Jesus. So we see God's Spirit is extremely active and with many, many diverse people. And yet the story continues. Verse 39. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe, John, is leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be fulfillment of those things that were told her for the Lord." There is again so much here, but we are not finished. In verse 46, Mary responds, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." I won't read the whole thing. It is a beautiful, beautiful poem. It is so interesting. It was set to music, and it has been set to music by most major composers. Now, raise your hands. How many people know what the name of the song is? It goes almost without, let's see. There we go, the hands are going up. One person, it's gotta be an ex-Catholic. Two people, three people. It's called the Magnificat, and it's a beautiful set of music. Bach is one of the most familiar. Now I'll give Mary the benefit of the doubt, and Luke, that she too was empowered by God's Spirit here. I mean, God's Spirit has overshadowed her. It has come upon her. Terms, again, that are all-encompassing. She gives this beautiful, beautiful, out loud, this prayer. But we're not done. We're not finished. We read a few verses of 46 again. I invite you to read further. Luke uses some very, very long chapters. In the next section, Elizabeth gives birth. The father, Zacharias, is still mute months and months later. Zowie. He's not said a word. Elizabeth names the baby John. I think that's a great name. Wouldn't you agree? Could we have how spiritual that name is? However, it is misspelled in the book of Luke. That's unfortunate. It's an issue with the Greek, I'm sure. I'm joking. No, I'm not. So Zacharias, when he's asked, "Is this the name that you want given to your child, John? There's no one in your family named John." Zacharias' first spoken word in months. We pick it up in verse 67. Now his father, John's father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit because he said, his name is John. And he prophesies, verse 67. In verse 68, he says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." I mean, if you're going to be mute for 6 months, this is a great way to make it up. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to redeem his holy covenant. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And now he speaks to his son. This is interesting. The kid's just been born and his dad's talking to him. "And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins." And it goes on. It's a beautiful prayer. And again, it's by God's Spirit. In chapter 2, the famous chapter 2 that we really never talk about, we're going to talk about it a little bit. Christ is born in a, hands up, how many know? There the hands go up. Born in a manger. So now we've talked about it. Probably better than the fall time of the year, because I do believe that it's got some extremely interesting parallels in the fall holy days. But nonetheless, Christ is born in a manger. He is circumcised. He is named Jesus, Yah Salvation. Chapter 2, verse 8, let's pick up the theme. "Now there was in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold," an angel of the Lord stood before them, "and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. and they were greatly afraid. The angel said to them, once again, the reaction is always the same, these poor angels, right? Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. And he talks about the birth of the Savior. Interestingly enough, in verse 20, picking this up, the shepherds return from visiting the child. They go and visit the child. They come back in verse 20. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. This is their reaction. They've gotten to see the Messiah, the Messiah child, the Christ child. They glorify and praise God. In verse 25, there's a very interesting encounter. And if it wasn't for Luke, we would never, ever know about this person or this encounter. Picking it up in verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem known, his name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah or the Lord's Christ. For he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to him, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, now picture this, you need to picture this. They're in the temple precincts. The child has just been born. On the eighth day, he's circumcised. So they're in the temple precinct. This stranger, Simeon, comes over, picks the kid up, and he says, verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. And this harkens back to some parallel verses in the book of Isaiah, a light to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother Mary marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, the sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. It's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful story. But what's interesting is that Simeon was just and devout. The Greek implies correctness, righteousness, and by implication, innocent. In fact, the word just that is used there in the Greek, the Jews had a word for it that connotated the elect, the special people of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was on him. Verse 26 says the Holy Spirit had revealed to him Jesus was the Savior. Verse 27 says the Holy Spirit led him to the temple. In verses 28 and 9, he blesses God in this beautiful prayer or this proclamation. We know nothing about Simeon, except what it said here. We have no idea what station he was, what occupation he was. We don't know how old he was. But apparently he was advanced in years. That's all we're told about this man. In these verses, we have read a number of proclamations. And in fact, there's a few more people that are involved in it. We won't read those. Angels and these proclamations by angels, by my count, 4 to 5 people or more, plus a group, speak, being filled with God's Spirit. God's Spirit is involved. God's Spirit is mentioned. And Luke uses these stories for a number of reasons. One, they happened. They are true. Also, God uses his Spirit to many people, simple people, to priests as well as maidens, and to simple people, even to shepherds. People from every walk of life, God uses his Spirit. Luke alone tells us these stories of these people, some known, some unknown. If Luke had not written to Theophilus, and somehow this letter had reached public proclamation, we would know nothing of it. We would never know. But Luke is not done. And I invite you to read the rest of Luke chapter 2 if you wish. Obviously, it's a beautiful story, but Luke is not done. There's letter number 2. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts. Now, Acts technically has no name. It was given this name and it is stuck. Richard Longnecker, in his commentary on the book of Acts, says between the book of Luke and Acts, they are written to the same person, and they are written undoubtedly by one hand. In other words, the same person. The structure of the books, the length of the books, the words used in the books are very similar. In fact, the very openings of the two books are very similar. Acts and Luke belong to one hand, the same objectives. So let's read Acts chapter 1. Very interesting. And I want you to just think about, you're reading this private letter from Luke 2. The former account I made, verse 1, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. There is so much here. First, he reconnects with Theophilus. Oh, by the way, there's no exalted title. He's just Theophilus. We don't know if there are any other letters except these two. Scholars feel that the books were written in the 60s AD, probably within a year of each other. So they're very contemporaneous with one another, written to the same person. And so they became part of the canon much later, but they were circulated much, much earlier. He uses the phrase that Jesus was taken up to God. Now that right there is a ton of information. Theophilus would know from the first book, the Gospel of Luke, much of this information. In fact, he references the first letter, the Gospel of Luke as we know it. He identifies it as containing the acts and teachings of Jesus. Interestingly, Luke tells that the commandments were given to these people by or through the Holy Spirit. Jesus also gives proofs he was alive. What proofs? We are not told. We can guess, but it would be speculation only. We just are not told. The latter half of verse 3, fascinating sentence. He speaks of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What things? What's a thing? We're not told again. We can only speculate what it might be. But it would be a guess. So a phrase that has just boggled my mind for I don't know how many decades is this phrase, he was with them off and on, it says, doesn't say continuously, during 40 days. 40? 40 is a very important biblical number. Why 40? I have a clue. This is not the place to speculate, and it really doesn't matter. It's just interesting that Luke would specify 40 days. Pentecost, as you know, was 50 days from the Passion Week or the Passover Week. 7 Sabbaths plus a day. Brethren, we are 42 days in, parts thereof. We are 8 days from Pentecost. When Acts chapter 1 was written, we are nearly in the same period that he's writing to Theophilus. Let's continue. Verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Now, what's interesting in the context, if you have a red letter Bible, you'll see both red and black. He says, he commands them not to depart from Jerusalem. It's all in black. Those are not the words literally of Christ, but to wait for the promise of the Father. The word which in my Bible is red. He said, you have heard from me. These words which you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The completion, he doesn't mention the word Pentecost. They knew Pentecost was in a little more than a week. And 3 days. They knew it was the Passover season. But all he says is, you've heard from me. What's interesting is this is a direct quotation from Mark chapter 1, but it is John the Baptist who says it. It's repeated in pieces in the other Gospels. So this must have been what we call a seminal saying in Jesus, that you would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Why did he say that? It's so interesting. We finished up this section, and it's interesting that the Gospel of John speaks of the promise of the Holy Spirit. just as we hear. But John had not been written yet. It was not written till the 70s or 90s AD. So this concept of the promise of the Spirit, God's promise to his people, must have been current, common language of the time. That would be they would be baptized in this Holy Spirit in just a few days. The next sentence is very curious. Therefore, when they had come together, they, the disciples, the apostles, the people with him, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? The disciples connected the concept of the coming of the Holy Spirit with prophecy, with the time of the restoration of Israel, when it would throw off Roman rule. In fact, indeed, as crazy as this may sound, that they would ask this, indeed, it was part of a prophecy current at the time. I would reference you Isaiah chapter 32, Ezekiel 39, and strangely enough, Joel chapter 2, that when the Spirit returns, they said the Spirit, the prophecy had been that the Spirit had left the temple in current Jewish prophetic thought. When the Spirit returns to Jerusalem, it would be the end of days, the restoration of Israel and the bringing back together of God's people. That was the prophecy. Luke uses a very specific word for the word time. He uses the word chronos, where we, of course, get the word chronology or chronometer. It means time. But Jesus responds again, interestingly, to this curious this statement, and he does so quickly in verse 7. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus restates, he repeats himself, his first point with a major caution. He says it again, you will be empowered from on high with the Holy Spirit. It will come upon you. But, he says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. The words Jesus uses are extremely important. He uses again that word for time, chronos. He expands it and uses the word or seasons, which is kairos. This is incredibly important. Don't be concerned with this. You don't know what it is. It's in God's hands. Verse 8, he says, with an interesting word, he says verse 8, but you shall receive power. You will receive power. You will have the Holy Spirit come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, this ever-widening geography, Jerusalem, the city, Judea, the surrounding area, and Samaria even farther. Then he says, to the world. You will be witnesses to me. These are Jesus's last words. In my Bible, as in yours, they are in red. There is no more red. It's all black. These are the last words of Jesus that we read in context. The last section tells of chapter 2. We'll return to that. But the rest of chapter 2 is Pentecost. In verse 9, we'll read this very short section. He says, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Again, as we said, chapter 2 is well known to us. It's the Acts and it's Pentecost. And you're going to read and you're going to hear a lot out of speakers and maybe your own study in the next weekend in 8 days, but not today. In both the first part of Luke and Acts, Luke uses the phrase Holy Spirit more than any other writer. In his gospel, he uses it some 17 times. In the book of Acts, he uses it 56, possibly 60 different times, far more than any other writer. We've read of many people in Luke and in Acts. They were simple people. There were no kings. There were no princes. There were no governors. one person of any importance was a priest. He would be like a minister. And this guy's muted, which shows you what he did to the priest. He's muted for a bit. All of them were from such various and diverse backgrounds. They lived in different situations. They were fathers. They were mothers. They were people who were hopeful, people who prayed. They were relatives. They were fishermen. They were strangers, and they did great things. In verse 8, Jesus tells these disciples, those men with him, that they would be given power to witness of what they saw and what they knew. The word witness is an interesting one in the Greek. It's where we get our word martyr. It means to give witness, to give testimony, firsthand and true testimony. When you are a witness in a court of law, you are to tell the truth of what you know. There's no speculation and what they call no hearsay. The word changed over time, and we know the word today, martyr, as to give up one's life for that testimony. And many of the apostles, we are told in somewhat apocryphal stories, stories nonetheless, interesting stories, that they did indeed become martyrs. But Jesus' last words are instructive for this time. We heard in the prayer. We heard in the first message. We heard in comments that this is a time of trials. But they're instructive because these men were told when they would be baptized by the Holy Spirit, they shifted. These men, the first thing that they thought of was prophetic events. And Jesus corrected them immediately. Don't overly concern yourself with that. Why did he say that? I think it's an aspect of focus, not of importance. It's a focus. To overly concern yourself with prophetic events, exactness is futile. Let me be blunt. If the last 60 to 70 years have taught the world anything for many religious leaders, it is that the prophecies have failed. The prophecies didn't occur. They didn't happen. The end of the world did not occur. And yet they continue. There isn't a month goes by when someone doesn't send someone in the ministry a prophetic website, not in the church, outside the church. It is ripe with speculation. This is always it's always around the corner. The end time is only a few months away. It's always so very, very soon. Is it important? Yes, it is very important to watch, to know, to understand the signs of the times. But it can defocus us from what Jesus instructs us in his very last words. The other defocusing, I think, and I'll be plain, is to concern yourself with other people. Again, this is futile. You can't do a brain examination with your eyes. You can't do a heart examination with your hands. There's no piece of equipment on the face of the earth that will analyze what a person's true heart and true mind is. And to over-focus ourselves on that is futile. Yes, we are to judge people by their fruits, but be careful about judging according to fruits. It's important, lest you be judged, we all be judged by the same criteria. But over concern of other people, I'm reminded of not only what Matthew says about by their fruits you shall know them, I also am reminded by what my mother told me. Maybe your mother said the same thing. I don't care what the other kids do. It's what you do. It's what you think. That's what I'm concerned about. And I think that's good advice. Luke tells us that Jesus' concern is with someone that is missing here. Not only the apostles and those that would read this, but you. You specifically, you as a person, your future, your actions, and your use of his Spirit. Note that in many cases, Zacharias, Simeon, and the others, the birth of Jesus was a prophetic fulfillment, but it came upon them suddenly. They did not expect it. But it was their actions, their responses to those events which teach us so much. Galatians 5:22, which Mr. Chance did read very well. I always find it interesting in my notes as I was following along. In Galatians chapter 5, you need not turn there. Paul gives us, and he read them. And if you count it, I'm a numbers guy. There were 18 things not to do. Do you know how many things there were to do that he read? Approximately 9. The Greek is interesting because a lot of them are a play on words. So 18 things not to do, Only nine that we are to do and to exemplify and to exhibit. That should be easy. Twice as many things not to do, half as many things to do. The fruits of the Spirit are important. And our messages, Mr. Chances and I, how could they not be, will have some parallels. I listened to the opening prayer and the phrase time of trials was used. So enter the plague. Enter the virus. Brethren, if I prophesied to you last fall, if I'd have knocked on your door and said, there will be a worldwide plague in 2020. Millions of people in almost 200 countries would be affected. Hundreds of thousands of people would die, many in the United States, that it would last for months. Further, that the entire spring and summer holy days, you will spend a Passover like you have never spent it. You will spend days in unleavened bread and the count to Pentecost as you have never spent it. You will do it in isolation. What would you have said to me? You'd have said, you're nuts, you're crazy, and you're probably from Los Angeles. All three of those things would probably be true. Well, they are true. But what would you say if you knew you would be stuck with your family or stuck possibly alone, depending on your situation? What would you say? I find it interesting, and I note that the folks who are alone want to be with others, and those, many of them, with their family, would like to be with others. It's one of those things. No, I think in a lot of ways, it is a blessing for many of us. The technology alone, this didn't exist 10 years ago like it does today. It didn't exist. I can tell you what the technology was like. I mean, I know Mr. Pebworth would have used it, though he's not anywhere near as old as I am. It was so different, so limited. Look what we have now. That is a blessing. But what would you have done if you'd heard that prophecy? You didn't. But more important than what you would think, what would you do? What would you do if you knew it was coming, that this had come upon us? God's Spirit would be even more and should be even more of a present reminder to shape and to mold us. As Mr. Chance said, it's how we respond to our neighbors, our loved ones, and even to ourselves. God's Spirit is indeed the defining difference. I would ask you, as others have and others will, to be sure to reprioritize, rethink. And if you haven't, there are 8 days left in the Pentecost season. The 7 weeks are nearly at an end. You are no different than the people that we talked about, that we read about, that people have read about for almost 2,000 years. The Spirit that was in them, the Spirit that motivated them. If we go into the Old Testament, which is even a broader swath, the people that were empowered by God's Spirit, the prophets of God, all the patriarchs that used God's Spirit to do great things, you are no different. All of them had very humble beginnings. So God's Spirit indeed is the defining difference. There are 8 days left. I would ask you to ask God to give you a renewed sense of purpose. There's 8 days left. To truly use this power that you've been given in concrete ways. I know I need to. I feel that there are at least 35 aspects of using God's Spirit, and we're going to cover them all right now. I'm kidding. Mr. Pebworth probably just clutched his neck. No, yeah, I've whittled it down to a holy number of four. Now I've only chosen three. Let's narrow it to three. Real simple. You and God, your loved ones, you and God, your society, you and God. You need to spend more time with you. You need to pray more and think more with you to God. Your family, your friends, your church neighbors. Call, write, text, Zoom, Skype, FaceTime, same time, space time, whatever you got. Connect with other people. Use your iPhone, your phone, my phone, whatever it is, whatever you got. Use it. Or you can be like Luke. My wife is like Luke. She writes letters, electronic letters, really envelope and paper letters. For those of you under 50, let me explain what a letter is. No, you know what a letter is. Communicate and encourage with people. As you heard Mr. Chance, in society, be careful about what you say, what you think, when you go out. When you show up with a mask and often gloves, looking like you're going to rob them, be careful what you say. Be very, very careful. So we need a shift. And of all of the people in the world that God has, he needs us. So I'm going to leave you with one last spot that we read in Acts. Brethren, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. What did the apostles and the disciples of Christ did at that point? They went to work, which is what I think we should do. Thank you.